And let's take out our notes and follow along as we look at our study this morning in the book of Exodus. And we're in Exodus chapter 8, and we're going to deal with verse 20 through 32 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, let's read that together, okay? And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water, and say to him, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. And if you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are.'" Let's stop right there, okay? So how appealing is that, huh? So God is, it's kind of like there's this pattern here in Exodus with the plagues. We start off where Moses goes down to the river. And there is a certain plague that God tells him to confront Pharaoh with. And then next, there's another plague, and he goes to the palace and addresses Pharaoh there and tells him what's happening and confronts him. Third, there's a plague that just breaks out. God tells him this is what you're to do, and a plague breaks out. That's kind of the pattern. So we've had three plagues already. This is the fourth one. And what happens? He goes back to the river. There he is. There's Pharaoh at the river again. Now, we remember the first plague. What was that first plague that happened? Did anybody remember? Just shake your head. Yeah, I do. Or okay. So the first plague was what? Water. The Nile River was turned to blood. Well, eventually, that blood, it was everywhere. And all the waters and all the rivers and everywhere that water was blood. Now we're here several times, you know, we don't know exactly the time frame, but there's quite a bit of time that has gone. And what has happened with the water? The water from the Nile has kind of washed out and gone down into the sea, and all the blood is gone. And he's able to go to the water again. Pharaoh's going back to, trying to get back to the normal routine of his life. Worshipping the gods of the Nile, doing all the things that he did, even though they were totally exposed as useless, impotent, unable to help, unable to stand against God and his decree, and yet he's going to try to bring things back to normal, the way things always are, and he is resisting God the whole time. Now, Pharaoh's a god, as far as the people are concerned, and as far as he's concerned, he's deity. And that's why he's able to rule and reign, because he is one of the gods, he has access to the gods, he brings stability to the nation and to the people of Egypt. He's divine. And so what do we have here? We have a kind of struggle between the god Pharaoh and all his many gods that he is a part of, and the God of Israel. And there's a struggle between the two. Now Pharaoh and the people of Israel of Egypt, and of course Israel too, but the people of Egypt and Pharaoh are learning something. They're learning about God, because God through these plagues is teaching them things about himself. And also he's teaching them about the gods and the life they live. The fact that their gods don't control anything. All this time in their life, they've grown up to believe that the gods of the Nile, they're the ones that basically operate the flooding of the Nile so that their crops can be flooded with topsoil every year. That, you know, these different gods had certain purposes that you had to make sure that you're on good graces with those gods, that you worship them the proper way, you paid obeisance to them, and the whole system was set up so that the things, the way things worked in Egypt went well. That's how they thought life worked. Now they're finding life doesn't work that way. That they don't control anything. They're not a part of anything. In fact, everything that they stand for has been wiped out. They don't have any standing because everything that they're supposed to do, they can't do because this God of Israel. And here's the thing. Imagine if you've ever seen pictures of the pyramids, if you've seen pictures of some of the buildings and construction they had in Egypt in those days, it was humongous. That's big. It was big. It was intimidating. It was a projection of power. They were the most powerful nation in the world. They had a powerful army with horses and chariots, some of the most high-tech of the time. And they projected their power in many different ways. And they had these people, these Israelites, these Hebrews, in bondage, not for a couple years, for centuries, hundreds of years, they've had these people in bondage. They did all their dirty work. They did all the stuff that slaves would do to make their life easy. And that's the way this is the way life works. This is the way Egypt works. This is the way things are. Now you have this God of slaves, the God of slaves, no doubt. Hey, what does that have to do? Who is a God of slaves? Gee whiz, this is ridiculous. If he really was a powerful God, would he have his people all in bondage for 300-400 years? This guy's, I don't know what they're talking about, this God. Why should I listen to this God? And who is this God anyhow? Remember that was chapter 5? Well, they're finding out who this God is. This God of slaves. And he is a true God. In fact, he's the only God. And so we find that God is confronting Pharaoh. And you find, notice too, here's another little thing that pops up here. Where are the magicians? Nowhere to be found. Why? Because the last plague, they found out they were impotent, couldn't do anything about it. Up to this point, they've been able to kind of imitate the miracle that Moses, through God's power, the plague that he would release onto the people, they were able to bring up frogs and turn the water into blood. But when it came to the insects and the plague of the third plague, they couldn't do anything. And they said, this is the finger of God. There's a deity involved here that we don't have record of. And we don't know how to placate him. We don't know how to manipulate him. We don't know how to work him. We don't know how he plays in all this. And he's a rogue. And we have no power to do anything about it. And so when it comes to this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh again, what happens? They don't show up. They're not there. So God speaks through Moses and says, I'm going to send a plague. And this plague will be flies, is one way to translate this, or it could be various insects that fly. Flies, and some commentators said that these were the gadflies and some other kind of insects that would come. And these gadflies, anybody know what a gadfly is? Well, they're around cattle and beasts and animals and stuff, and they're big, and they bite. And they suck blood. They're miniature, vampires, I guess. I don't know. But they are awful. And they leave these welts and stuff all over you. So here we go. God says, I'm going to send these flies. And they will not just be hanging out around, but they'll be swarms. It'll be dense with these flies. Everywhere you look and everywhere you are, it'll be teeming with flies, these flies and insects. Now, I don't know about you, but I get quite annoyed with flies. I go out on our patio and I'm sitting there. It's a beautiful day. It's breezy. It's nice. And things are just wonderful. Then I get to turn the grill on put the hamburgers on there or the steak, whatever. And lo and behold, no more than I get the thing on my plate and sit down, the flies show up. And as time goes on, it's not just one, it's just more and more of them. Who told them that I'm eating? They show up. Okay? Now, one's okay, you can kind of, but when it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and they're just, it's just distracting and annoying. Imagine not just a few like that, but it's a swarm of them. A swarm. I mean, nowhere you can go, you just see flies everywhere. And wherever you walk, there's you're stepping on flies. You're trying to eat something and eat a fly. You know, and there's just flies everywhere. When you go to bed, they crawl around your ear. And you know, you find them everywhere. There's no place you can go that you can't get away from. You can't close a sliding door because there's no sliding doors. There are no windows. It's all open. Wherever you are, they are. And it's annoying. So imagine, after a period of time, we don't know how long, but Pharaoh's getting, his wife is going, hey, what's with the flies? Can't you get rid of these flies? And the people are complaining. The complaints are coming in through the office nonstop. What's with the flies? Can't you get something, get the magicians to do something about the flies? I mean, what's going on here with the flies? And so he's impotent. So what is going on here, really? Here's the thing. It's a struggle for control. And, you know, this is so typical of human beings. We struggle for control. There's this wrestling within us that struggles against God, that doesn't want to submit to God. And it's like we want to be on the throne. We want to rule our lives. That's what the Pharaoh is doing. He wants to still stay in control. He wants to stay on the throne. He doesn't want to acquiesce to this God of slaves. And so there's this struggle. So here's the question. Who is in control of your life? You or God? Who is in control of your life? You or God? So this is the struggle that's going on between Pharaoh and Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. They are struggling. He's struggling to maintain control so that when a plague lifts and it's gone, he's trying to, okay, well, it's okay. That was just a one-time thing. The blood's gone. We're okay. Things are good. We're going forward. All right. So there's insects. Okay. They'll go away in time. We're okay. You know, and he's trying to keep on trying to stay in control. And he's not going to. It's something about a God of slaves telling us what. Forget that. We've always been in charge for hundreds of years. Why are we? We're not going to surrender to this. And so his resistance has been very strong. He's very stubborn. He's very set in his ways, and he's not going to let it affect him. But here's the thing. God is whittling away at his resolve. With plague after plague, the intensity builds and builds, and it's building and it's building, and eventually build to the ultimate crisis. So what does God do as he's doing this? He's striking. The Bible says there's plague. Plagues are a way to, from the Latin, is to strike. So these plagues are God's hand striking the people of Israel and the gods. I mean, the people of Egypt and the gods of Egypt. So here's the thing I want to ask you. How do you react when God strikes down one of your gods? What? I don't have any gods. I know a neighbor has a god, but I don't have any gods. How do you react? See, the thing is, we may not even know that we have a god that we're serving. An idol. The Bible warns us about idols. In the book of Hebrews, it warns the Christians who are scattered through the world. They warned them about idols. And they, one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews said, that money can be an idol. In fact, anything can be an idol. Where you put it before God, whatever it might be, your dreams, your desires, these things that are naturally fine, we elevate them to a level to where they are the most important thing, they become a god, because God is supposed to be first in everything. But we elevate these things and they take on a place in our lives that supersedes God in many ways. So what happens when God strikes down your God? What does that mean? Well, if you have your hope and your trust in your money, and right, you would say right now, you're not doing so good. The market is down. And everything you have could be at risk. Your security is threatened. I won't be able to do what I want to do, because when I have money, I feel powerful. I feel alive. I feel like I can do things. And I go shopping and I feel happy. And all that's going away. Oh, my life, what's going on? And you can just multiply this by hundreds of things that we have in our life. So what happens when your God is struck down? Well, with Pharaoh, he tries to somehow work it to where there's got to be a way around this, to where I can keep the gods of my life and not have to compromise them and give them up. Sometimes we find ourselves being angry at God. That the way these things are happening to us is not fair, not right, or they shouldn't. Why is this happening to me? Those kind of responses. So up to this point, Pharaoh hasn't been wanting to give in to the God of the Hebrews, but now his resolve is being whittled down, and we see signs of cracking of his resolve. Now here's another point I want to mention. These gods of ours, a lot of times they are threatened and struck down by trials, hardships, and reversals in our lives. So, you can look at them as something to be gotten rid of so you can get back to normal. That's what Pharaoh's trying to do. He's trying to get rid of this God of the Hebrews somehow, contain him, use him, somehow work it to where things can go back to normal, where the gods of his life are still in charge and his life is back to the way it was. The thing is, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for him to surrender, but he doesn't see it that way. He's not ready to surrender. So trials and hardships are opportunities to surrender control of your life to God. Trials and hardships are opportunities to surrender control of your life to God. Now, one of the ways that we surrender control is through prayer. We admit, I am not in control. I can't fix this. I don't know how to make this better. I don't know what to do in this situation. Does that sound like a person who's in charge and ready to take on the day? No, it's the person's going. So whenever you find yourself having these hardships, and rather than seeing them as a threat to your life, as a threat to your stability, to your happiness, actually look at it as an opportunity to surrender to God and see what he will do. Have you been doing that by any chance? I find myself doing that more and more all the time. I guess as I get older, I realize how much I need God every day. Used to be, it'd take me quite a long time before I get to that point and go, you know what, I need to pray about this. I would, you know, go, well, what's the problem here? What's going on here? Well, I can fix this. Well, I can't fix that. Well, I can fix this then. No, I can't do that. Okay, that blew up. All right, that was a bad idea. I don't see any alternatives. I don't see any options here. Oh, maybe I should pray. I do that a lot. I've done that a lot in my life. Until you get to a point and say, okay, here's a problem. Oh, here's an opportunity to not try to take control, but to give control to God and let Him work in my life. So how do you look at trials and hardships that come your way? You need to look at them as opportunities to let God take control of your life and work out His will in the situation you're finding. Now let's move on to the verse 22. It says, but on that day I will deal differently, and this continuing the conversation with Pharaoh here, I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen. Now, anybody know what the land of Goshen is? Nobody knows what Goshen is. Okay. A little geography. I didn't put a map in there on the screen thing, but Goshen is the northeast part of Egypt. And when Joseph was ruling Egypt, and his identity was discovered by his brothers, he sent out an invitation to Jacob and the rest of his family to come down to Egypt and spend the time with there as the drought was getting more and more severe. And Pharaoh said, why don't you have him settle in Goshen? There you can take all your flocks and all your herds and all your livestock and settle in to that area of Goshen, which has great grazing area, and it'd be perfect for your family. So that's what happened. Over 400 years before, that's where Jacob and the 70 members of his family settled there in Goshen. Well, since then, they've had a few kids, and the population's increased a little bit. It's probably close to, with women and children, close to 2 million people now in Goshen. And they are the ones who have been enslaved and are the ones that free labor of the Egyptian ruling class. So, God says, I'm going to do something different today than I have done before, and I'm going to deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am in this land, and I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And this miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured. I like that picture. Dense poured into the palace and into the houses of his officials and throughout Egypt, and the land was ruined by flies. Okay. Now, says he's going to deal differently in this situation with the land of Goshen. He is separating his people from the people of Egypt in a way that's very stark contrast. We have the people of you, Pharaoh, and you are the God of your people. You have that over here. And then we have my people and me over here. And I am telling you that I'm going to make it so these flies, when they come down toward Goshen, they'll stop. They won't go any further. But they'll hunt out your people and hang out with them. My people will be free from this plague. And I want you to know that I am a God who's not just in specific areas. I'm in the earth. I'm everywhere. And I can have my hand work in every situation in every place so that you won't be able to get away from me, and I can protect my people, but you can't protect yours. So, now here's an interesting thing here in this portion of Scripture too. If you were to take this verse 23 and literally translate it, it says, I will make a redemption, is what it says. I will set a redemption between my people and your people. Some puts it, I will make a distinction. I will make a, I forget what the other word that they use here. But the actual word is redemption. I will make a redemption between my people and your people. And what is that about? Well, it's about the fact that God will use these plagues to save his people, to free them from bondage. They can't purchase their freedom, but he will purchase their freedom through these his intervention into the lives of the people of Israel and Egypt. And so we see these plagues as part of it is that God is going to save his people out of bondage. Now this is a picture that a metaphor that will be used in the New Testament too, where Egypt is going to be seen as the world, a world ruled by Satan, a world dominated by sin. That is the world, and we're to have nothing to do with the world or the things of the world, okay? And that is described as Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt, okay? Now, the only way to get out of Egypt, to break free from the bondage of this world and sin and the influence of the enemy, is through Jesus. He is our redemption. Okay? So let's look at this. Next point. Jesus is the only one who can save you from the bondage to sin and the world. Jesus is the only one who can save you from the bondage to sin and the world. God was the only one that could save his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and the world systems of that place, where all these gods, which were basically fronts for Satan and his demons, and the black arts of that horrible place, and the sins and the temptations of that place, and the bondage of these people to the slavery. The only way that they could be freed from those things was to have God intervene. And the only way that you can save yourself from the bondage of the sin and the world is you can't. There is no way for you to save yourself. In fact, that's the next point. You can't save yourself. You can't deliver yourself. You can't redeem yourself. There's no way you can get free. No matter how many resolutions you make, no matter how hard you try, you can never free yourself from this world. And what did they do? The people of Israel realized that they could not, after all these hundreds of years and things kept getting worse and worse, there's nothing they could do to free themselves. And so what did they do? They cried out to God. And God heard their cry. And he promised them, I will deliver you. Now, was it because the people of Israel were such of sterling character and such wonderful people that God says, you know what? I don't know how this happened to them. They don't deserve this. I'm going to save them because they're such wonderful people. And how could I don't know how this slipped past me. But I'm going to free them because they deserve it. I mean, they've put up so much. I mean, I think I'm going to really make it good for them here in the new land. I'm going to call it the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey, because they are such wonderful human beings. Is that the reason? No, not at all. In Deuteronomy, write this down. Deuteronomy 7 and verses 7 through 9, it gives us the fact that, and here's my point, Jesus doesn't save you because you deserve it. He doesn't save you from the bondage of this world, of sin, and everything else. He doesn't save us because we deserve it. This is a basic tenet of the Christian faith, the gospel, is that you cannot save yourself. So Deuteronomy, what does it say? The Lord, it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you and choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. It was just Abraham. And because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And know and recognize and understand that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, it says, know and recognize and understand, therefore, the Lord your God, he is the faithful God who keeps covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a promise to him. And why did he make the promise? Because he made the promise. Abraham was an idolater. He was a pagan. But God brings him out of Babylon area, the Babylon area, and then sets him up to be the founder of a people. And why did he do this? Because he decided to do that. He makes a promise. Now, why did God send his son to die for you and me? Well, because I'm pretty good. And, you know, he needs people up there. And, you know, no way. He made a promise that he would save us. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this. But to as many as did receive and welcome him, he gave authority or power and privilege, the right to become the children of God. That is, to those who believe in, who trust him, and rely on his name. So it's only because God made a promise that you can be saved. That's the covenant. He makes a promise. You believe the promise. You count on the promise. That's what he says. He saves you because of that. You know, when we take communion this morning, it says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new promise, new agreement, that if you will do this, I will do this. If you'll trust me, I will save you. So there's a kind of a parallel here with this Old Testament picture with the New Testament truth about salvation, and that you need to be saved. You can't save yourself. This week, I visited somebody in their home who has cancer, and I don't know how long they have to live, but it didn't seem like it's too long. They came home from having chemo, and they've had a lot of transfusions because their bone marrow no longer makes enough blood cells for them, so they constantly have to have new blood in to kind of replenish. And so I went over there, and main thing on my mind is that where's this man? with the Lord. Not, are you comfortable? Can I get you any food? Because he was hooked up to a bag. I knew that wasn't a good idea. Talk about that. So what do we do here? So I said to Willa, how's it going? When did this happen? What's your? And he told me about his condition, so on and forth. And then I said, so where are you with the Lord? What's your relationship with the Lord? He says, well, most of my life has kind of been on the fence. I said, well, that's a bad place to be. You don't want to be on the fence. You need to get off the fence. Because on the fence, it's like being on the other side of the fence. And we know that good people don't go to heaven, right? Forgiven people go to heaven. Have you been forgiven? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you for all your sins? And are you trusting the fact that he died in your place to take the punishment for all your sins so that God could forgive you? Are you counting on that? He says, I like to. I said, okay, well, let's just pray. And as we pray, the Lord will hear your prayer. And you'll be getting off the fence. And you'll be ready to meet God. Leaving this place, being in your eternal home, where life will really start brand new. So we prayed. And he said, thank you at the end of the prayer. And he knows that now his future is secure. He knows he couldn't save himself. He's dying. There's no way after you die you go, well, you know what? I don't like being dead anymore. I'm going to get alive. That's not going to happen. You don't have the power to do that. The only person who has power to do that is Jesus, who gives us the power of eternal life, where death cannot hold us down. See, death is part of the old world. It's part of Satan's kingdom. It's part of... And you can't break free of death. Only God, through Jesus, makes it possible to break free from the bondage of death. So make your decision sooner rather than later. Several years ago, I visited another man in the hospital, and he had cancer. So I asked him the same question. Are you all right with God? Have you asked God into your heart? Have you asked Jesus to save you? And, I try to present it in different ways. And he says, well, I don't know if I want to decide right yet. I said, well, that to not decide is to decide. You know that, don't you? Yeah, I know that. Okay. Well, I hope that you make your decision to surrender to the Lord and let him be your Savior and forgive you for your sins. Yeah, I will think about it. I'll think about it. Well, next week I came by, he was dead. He was waiting to decide. Well, guess what? He decided. He was on the fence, and being on the fence means you've decided. And that place of hell is just not a good place to go, because it doesn't last a long time. It never ends. So, verse 25, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God here in the land. But Moses said, that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord, our God, would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. And Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Now notice this is the last point here, is that Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron. He doesn't summon his magicians. He summons Moses and Aaron. Why? Because if he's going to end this plague, if there's going to be anything done about this, it's going to have to be in through Moses and the God of the Hebrews. And so he talks to him. He says, okay, I got a deal for you. Here's the deal. He's constantly in negotiation, trying to work things to his advantage, right? Here's the deal. We'll give you a three-day holiday, and you can hang out here and sacrifice to your God here, and everything's good. How about it? Moses says, it's not going to work for me. I just don't see how that could be a good thing. And Moses says in verse 26, it is not suitable or right to do that, for the animals the Egyptians hold sacred and will not permit to be slain are those which we are accustomed to sacrifice to the Lord our God. And if we did this before the eyes of the Egyptians, would they not stone us? See, that's an Amplified Bible's version of this. The sacrifices we offer to the Lord would be detestable to the Egyptians. They would be highly offended by this. You know, because you have sheep and you have goats, you have cows, you have bulls. In fact, just about every animal was sacred to the Egyptians and had some tie to the gods. And so to sacrifice that animal would be like a slap in the face of those gods, and it would be quite offensive to them. It's kind of like, you know, over in India, the Hindus have sacred cows. That's where we get our phrase sacred cow, right? Something that's offensive. You wouldn't even consider dealing with that and do anything about that, because that is, we don't change those things. So what do we have over there in India? We have cows just wandering the streets because they're sacred. And they have huge barns. There's like three or four of them in Delhi. Huge barns where they have hay and fruit and different things that they will feed the cows. Because, of course, if you feed the cow, you'll bring blessing upon you and your family. So, you know, you see all these cows in this big, huge barn kind of thing, covered with the fans spinning around, and people coming and putting banana in the cow's mouth, and, you know. And then you have other cows that are wandering around, and as they pass McDonald's, they're not afraid. In fact, McDonald's, all the McDonald's there in India, they don't serve beef. If you get a hamburger, it's a veggie burger. Okay? So if you can imagine, you're there in Delhi and you're going, boy, I really miss meat. I think I'm just going to kill one of those things and start cooking barbecuing and have a big barbecue and invite everybody over. You think that you're going to do well there? Don't think so. I think they're going to be pretty upset. And they've known to be violent with that. So you can imagine, Moses is kind of, in a polite way, saying, no, we can't do that. In other words, if you compromise with the world, you'll never have the freedom you seek. He wasn't going to let them go. He says, okay, well, hang out here and do your sacrifices here. How about a little compromise? Compromise with me on what your God says for to do, and everything will be good. But Moses knew that just offering sacrifice wasn't the point. The point was freedom. Having a new life. And no longer be bound and in bondage. God promised to take them into a promised land where they'd have freedom. So here's the thing. To gain freedom, you have to love God more than the world. The fact is that the first commandment that God gives to his people was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If God is not the first thing in your life, if he's not the love of your life, then other things will replace that and become the love of your life. And you won't be able to break free. It's only in having a love that supersedes the love of the world that enables you to be free from the world. Number two, to gain freedom, you have to turn your back on the world. You have to turn your back on the world. In other words, you can't go back to Egypt. You have to turn your back on Egypt and leave all that's a part of Egypt behind you. You can no longer have those things in your life. There's an author, Jeanette Howard, who applies this lesson of Exodus 8 to her struggle with homosexual sin. And she writes this. Compromising the Word of God is always a backward step in our Christian walk. Moses had to face this problem in Egypt. God had clearly told him to take all the Hebrew people into the desert so that they could offer sacrifices up to God. This action did not please Pharaoh, and he offered an alternative to God's command. What do we hear today? The call to compromise reaches our ears. Certainly you can be a Christian, but you don't have to stop being a lesbian just because you want to worship God. Do both. Don't be so fanatical in your Christianity. After all, you're only doing what comes natural, aren't you? Then she continues, some lesbians, in a pain of conviction, will walk away from their sin, but they are loath to wander too far away. They stay in touch with gay friends, hold on to mementos, or continue to read gay books and magazines. These women stay close enough to return to their lesbian life once the fright of conviction is over. They vacillate between conviction and corruption, and trying to maintain a precarious balance between the two. But disaster comes when we worship God on Sunday and feed our lives with the influence of our past life during the rest of the week. If we are to break free from the bondage of lesbianism, we must follow God with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We must be women who are wholly committed to God. There is no place for compromise. God will not share your heart with the world and your flesh. Now, replace lesbianism with a host of other sins and other things of the world. The principle stays the same. Finally, in Exodus 8:29, the second half of verse 29, Moses addresses Pharaoh. He says, only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully. I think he had a little suspicion there. Again, by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked, and the flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people, and not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Now here's the point I want to make. You can't fool God with promises you never keep. Have you ever had a person in your life where they talk a good game, but they never follow through? They make promises, they say this, they say that, but that it never turns out what they say comes to pass. Well, let me just say this. Don't try that with God. It does not work. He sees you a mile off. He knows where you're going before you even think about going there. And you can't promise God things that you don't follow through on. Because the consequences of disobeying God will still happen. Here's the point. You're only deceiving yourself when you think or when you try to deceive God. And telling God one thing and doing another is trying to deceive God. Those things never work out. And you'll leave yourself living in a world that's not true, not real. It's a fantasy. Thinking that you're following God when you're not. And the consequences of those things eventually come. May not even be during your time here on earth. It may be later when you face God before the judgment seat. And this is the most frightening portion of scripture that there is. I think it's Matthew 25 when these people come up to him and said, "Lord, Lord." And he says, "What do you call me Lord for? I never knew you." Wouldn't that be frightening? I mean, that is just like a horror. You think you're doing good all this time, and then you stand before God, and he says, I don't know you. Well, I did this, and did this, and did that, and I did these things. I went to church. I did projects. I did that. I helped the poor. Blah, blah, blah. He says, No, I never had any relationship with you. You were doing your own thing. You weren't following me. You weren't obedient to me. You deceived yourself. And here's the final point. You can't escape the consequences for your sin forever. There is a judgment that will take place. God's judgment will take place. And not everybody wants to believe that. In fact, if you want to empty a party, just talk about hell. And ask them, you know, hey, you got a plan to escape hell? Oh, that's a great subject to talk about. Let's all gather together. Not going to happen. People don't want to hear that. They want to be ignorant of it. They want to believe that if you're good, you go to heaven. They want to believe all kinds of things. That there isn't a hell. There isn't a heaven. It's just you're here and then you die and that's it. They have all kinds of things they want to believe that help them avoid the reality that there is judgment that's coming. And you can't escape it except for Jesus saving you from the wrath to come. God saved his people from the wrath that he poured out on the people of Egypt. The people of Egypt had no escape. The country was decimated after the end of the plagues. So let's think together as we take communion. Where do I stand? What is my relationship with God? Am I depending on the Lord more and more every day for everything in my life? Am I counting on Him to save me? Am I resisting compromise and totally dedicating myself to the Lord? All of these things are things to think about in preparation to take communion this morning. Let's sing together the song Remembrance this morning as we take communion.
Take the bread of life, broken for our mercy, your body crucified, to make me whole. again. I will recall the blood poured out in sacrifice to trade this sinner's aim for your new covenant. I'll drink my life and hallelujah, your promise I won't forget. How our salvation grew with fear and trembling. No way born as my own, as Christ is born in me. Hallelujah, I live my life in kingdom ways. Hallelujah, your promise I won't forget. If ever I should lose my way, if ever I deny your place, remind me of the price you paid. Hallelujah, I will remember. As night reach from the depths, as far as east is from the west, so far your grace has carried me. Until I see you face to face, until at last I've won my race, remind me you're not finished yet.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and this is what he said. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us take of the bread. Thank you, Lord. We just give you thanks this morning, Lord, that you laid down your body. You were beaten. You were bruised. You bled. You were punished. Even though you were innocent, you were punished. And the guilty walked away. I wasn't punished. You were punished in my place. What kind of love is that? That is willing to lay down their life to save someone else. You laid your life down to save me from the punishment that I deserved. I thank you, Lord. Now, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant. We have the old covenant, and now the new covenant. In my blood, do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So let us remember what the Lord has done for us by taking of the cup this morning. Let us take of the cup. I don't know where you are with the Lord this morning, but it's a good opportunity to come before him and give him thanks for what he's done for you, or to surrender and confess your sin before him and receive the forgiveness that he gives, or turn your whole life over to him because you know that you've been resisting him all this time. Wherever you are with the Lord, this is a good time to get right with the Lord. Keeping in mind that his sacrifice that we remember made it possible for you. He made it possible for you to escape the judgment to come, to escape the bondage of this world and sin, and to be a part of his people in an eternal future with him. Father, we do thank you that you sent your one and only Son, that through him the world might be saved, that I might be saved. I thank you, Lord, for your salvation. I pray, Lord, you strengthen us as we seek to put you in the rulership and control of our lives. And Lord, if there is anything that's in our life that's resistant to you, Lord, may we confess it and fix our eyes on the love that you have shown us in your sacrifice for us. And may it burn bright in our hearts as we focus on that, so that nothing else has any hold or attraction to us of this world. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice, for your love. In Jesus' name, Amen.